All right, this morning, let us continue on with the book of Revelation. Our main text is chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. And our other Old Testament text is Isaiah 29:13. You'll find that on the back of your bulletin. We will really soon have the computer up, and we'll be able to project not only the music, but as well as the scripture text, because there's some other texts that I'll be using. But turn to your handout as well. We still have that. I've been making the office people do extra work by having those in there. Where's Wayne at? Sorry, Wayne. But Wayne said he doesn't mind. Right, Wayne? All right. All right. If you have that, turn to your copy of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, as we continue on our studies of the book of Revelation, Lord, we are in a season of Lent, and we are reminded that during this season, we are involved in sort of a spiritual diagnosis of ourselves in our church. Father, what better place to diagnose ourselves in our church than the Word of God, specifically here in Revelation? So, Father, as we continue to study these churches, especially today, Sardis, that, Lord, you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to embrace. We pray that your word would form us and inform us, but more importantly, transform us by the renewing of our minds. In Christ we pray, amen. In verse 13 of Isaiah 29, it says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." And Revelation 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, Christ says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers, I will be clothed with or thus in white garments." And here's a great promise. "And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church," or churches. The word of the Lord. Some years ago, I was reading a book entitled The Autopsy of a Dead Church. Actually, it was 3 or 4 years ago. It was written by Tom Rainer. Dr. Rainer is a sort of an expert in church revitalization. In fact, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Al Mohler, the Reformed Baptist theologian who's the president, Dr. Mohler works at that seminary within the Department of Church Revamping, Church Revitalization. Dr. Rainer worked for Billy Graham for a number of years as well. So he's an expert in sort of the life cycles of the church. As I said, he wrote this very interesting book called An Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And when I read this book, he opened up with an illustration in the introduction, and let me share that with you, if I may. He said this. He says, "I knew a patient before she died. It was 10 years ago, and she was very sick, but didn't want to admit it. There was a glimmer of hope at best, but that hope could only become a reality with radical change in her life. You see, she wasn't nearly ready for that change. Indeed, she was highly resistant to any change, even though she was really, really sick. And even though she was dying, I told her the truth. I looked right in her face and I said, "You are dying." And of course, I felt bad about having to give that bad news. But it was the only way I could see to get this woman's attention. I told her that at best she would have only 5 years, and even then he said that it was probably 1 year. And after I said that to her, she was still in denial. And not only denial, she was in angry denial. She said to me, I'll show you. I'll prove you are wrong. I am not dying." Her words were fierce, defiant, angry. It was time for me to leave. I did all that I could do. I left. I left her. I wasn't angry. I wasn't angry at all. I was sad. I was very sad. Now, to her credit, she was right to a point. She did not die in 5 years as I expected. She proved resilient and survived another 10 years. Though her last decades were technically alive, her life was filled with pain, sickness, despair, anger, remorse. I'm not so sure the long-term survival was a good thing for her. It made her a worse person. She never got better. She slowly, painfully deteriorated. Then she died. And then Dr. Rayner ends with this. She, of course, is a church. A real church. A church in the Midwest. Unquote. First time I read that, I think my wife and I were reading and I was shocked. You know, what an analogy. What an analogy to describe a dead or a dying church. In our text this morning, Jesus addresses the church of Sardis in a very, very, very similar way as Dr. Rayner did to this church in the Midwest. Sardis, as you will recall, as I recap, is the last among the three churches of the middle. As you look at your notes, you'll notice Sardis is that church three, the third one, that number C, that chiastic structure I gave you some time back. Sardis was that compromising church. Every church so far, Jesus had something positive to say to the churches. If you will recall, Jesus commended the church of Ephesus for what? He commended them for their orthodoxy. They had good, solid theology. What did Jesus commend Smyrna for? With Smyrna, he commended them for their faithfulness in the midst of persecution. What about Pergamum? Jesus commends Pergamum for their stance against the world. When I think of Pergamum, I think of Athanasius, as he's described as contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. When I think of Thyatira, Jesus commended them for their balance and their growth of head and heart. That unlike Ephesus, who was big in the head, the church of Thyatira was head and heart. They had a balance. And with that balance, they grew and grew and grew. But for Sardis, you will notice, he says nothing positive at all. Now conversely, Jesus has something negative to say about every church except for Smyrna. Smyrna is the only church that Jesus so far has said nothing negative. You remember Ephesus. What did he say negative about Ephesus? He says, "You're cold." With Pergamum and Thyatira, what was their sin? The sin of tolerance. They were tolerating heresy in the church by allowing a small minority of Nicolaitans, of Balaamites, of that woman Jezebel, to corrupt the church. They were not enacting church discipline. When the case of Sardis, did you catch what Jesus was critical of? Jesus said to them, like Tom Brainerd said to that church, "You are dead. You are dead." Like that church in the Midwest, Jesus confronts Sardis with this very difficult truth, what would Sardis do? What would we do? Well, this morning I want to talk about three truths where Jesus confronts this church of Sardis, and also three truths that Jesus confronts us as a 21st century church. And what are they? If you look in your notes, I have them down as 3 points. The first truth that Jesus confronts them with is their condition, the truth of their spiritual condition. Look at the second one. Jesus then confronts them with the truth of his counsel for them. So Jesus tells them what's wrong. Then Jesus gives them some direction. And thirdly, Jesus confronts them with the truth of his comfort. Praise God, Jesus doesn't just leave us out hanging. You know, can you imagine if Jesus just told us what was wrong about ourselves, and then he told us what to do, but then he left us hanging without any sense of comfort? Well, Jesus comforts this church. So that's my 3 points this morning. So let's look at the first one, the condition of Sardis. Jesus says this in verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Here it comes. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Notice what Jesus says about their condition. First he says, I know your works. And then if you look at verse 2, Jesus says something about those works. He says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. So he says, I know your works. You're doing a lot, but yet they're not complete. Jesus is saying something is lacking. What does Jesus mean? Apparently, this church was a busy, busy church. So busy, they had a reputation of being busy. Sardis would be described as the sort of the church on the go. Church on the go, always doing something, always active. Today, we would say that Sardis was a program-driven church. If Sardis were transported from the first century Asia Minor to the 21st century church of North America, they would have everything for everyone. They would be like Walmart as a one-stop shop. Amen? Let me share with you some distorted images of a church. And I think Sardis represents one. There's one distorted image that I came across. It's called the movie theater church. This is the sort of church where people come to be entertained. Come on, so we can entertain you. We can have a rock concert and you can feel good about yourself. That's the church is a movie theater. And then there's the church, which is the drugstore. The church is the drugstore for people who come so you can fill your prescription. Any of you need to take it easy, kind of relax, you can't sleep at night? The good doctor's here to give you some nice drugs. That's the prescription church. Well, then there's the third type of church, which is distorted. And this church is described as the big box retailer. And I think this applies to Sardis, the more I think about it. What is the big box retailer? Well, the big box retailer is the sort of church where people come for the best prices and the best product in a clean and very safe environment for their family. This type of church offers great service at a what? Low price. Because we want to get a lot of bang for our buck. Amen? This type of church is a one-stop type of church. For many people, the church of this type produces programs for children and young people and everybody. Now, Sardis's ministry, their type of ministry, I believe, was that type of ministry. They would be what we call a big box retailer. They would be a one-stop spiritual shop for any and everything that you want. Now, let me say at the outset, there is nothing wrong with programs. Amen? We've got them, correct? Not a thing wrong with programs. And there's not a thing wrong with work. In fact, if anybody wants to work in the church, just call me or Jane or Carolyn. Hey, there's plenty of committees and plenty of work for you to do. Amen? The choir, hey, you want another 10 or 20 people? Come on up. So there's nothing wrong with work. However, this is where I'm going with it. When a church becomes program-driven, that is very problematic. Why? Well, it's because a program-driven church is driven, of course, by programs. Driven by programs means that you're driven by reputation. Reputation is what drives a church and not the gospel. And when reputation drives a church, you know what happens to a church? The gospel is displaced with consumerism. That's right. The church is looked at like a Walmart or any other sort of business where we as a church has to fit and look and try to accommodate a niche church. In fact, one of the famous books that talks about a purpose-driven church talks about that sort of thing. Let's go out in the community and find out what the community wants, and let's appeal to them a way a business would appeal to them. This is the sort of consumerism that I'm talking about. Now, why would a church do this? Well, in large part, the reason we do this is because it works. Does it not? Think about this. If a church can offer everything under the sun, then there's a greater chance you will get what you want as a church. And what is it that you want? A great reputation. Think about this, Starkdale. What if we and the elders decided to offer stadium seating here in the congregation? So when you heard us preach, heard teaching in the choir, you can sit back in your lazy boy and take it easy. Any takers? Do you think there would be maybe more people in the church? What if we decided not only to do that, but we offered, oh, this would get me, a Starbucks in our fellowship hall? Tim Horton would hate us, would he not? What if we offered that? You think we'd have more downstairs in fellowship? What if we offered dance lessons? I don't know what we'd do with it, but we have it. And while we're at it, let's throw in some maybe Taekwondo or Krav Maga or maybe some shooting lessons. I don't know. The sky's the limit, amen? What if we offered all of those things? Wouldn't our church be the talk of the town? Am I right? Wouldn't our church be known as that vibrant church that's alive with Jesus? Well, let me ask you something. Would we necessarily be alive? What do you think? Jesus says, no. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You know what dead means in the Greek? Dead. You know, Jesus sometimes was profound and complex. Other times, he was simple. Dead. Sardis is a church with a great reputation for being a happening church, a living church. But Jesus says to the Sardinian Christians, he says, the image that you project in society does not match the reality within you. He says, you appear to be a live church, but you are in fact dead. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think you can easily distinguish a live church with great programs versus a dead church with great programs? Any takers? Can you drive by a church and say, you know, Church A has a lot of programs and Church B has a programs. They're equal in that. Could you distinguish if Church A was dead and Church B was alive? Could you do that? Any takers? No. Of course you couldn't. This is why Jesus comes to this church. Jesus comes from the outside because he's the Lord of the church, and he tells them what they probably didn't know themselves. He tells them their condition that others probably didn't know. See the importance of the Word of God? I do not have the ability, nor do you, to penetrate the heart of a church or a people, but the Word of God has that ability. Does that mean we can never really know a dead church from a live church? Well, not really. I came across Pastor Hampton Keithley. He gives some diagnostic marks for such a church, and I think it's perfect because it connects well with this particular church and their history. Let me share with you some diagnostic marks to indicate whether we are a living church or a dying church. He says, quote, "When it begins to worship the past or its history, when a church begins to emphasize its reputation, its name, or when a church's name or the names in the church matter more." You hear what he said? He said, you know a church is dying when all it talks about, who are the movers and the shakers in the church? Who are the important people that come to your church? And more importantly than that, what did you do in the past? You kind of tied in the past in your past greatness. You know, I've pastored churches like that. Great, solid, reformed tradition. But they held on to that tradition. And they were living in the past. That might be a sign that you might be dead. The second sign is where emphases are more on form than function. You know, I don't have a problem with robes. I don't have problems with symbols. But when symbols and robes and form replaces substance, we're in trouble. There's a lot of churches out there with a lot of bells and liturgical whistles, but they're as dead as they can be. Thirdly, what about when people are more concerned about, as he calls it here, numbers and noses, rather than the spiritual quality of the life of a people? You know, I could care less about the numbers. Well, I do. But I care more about your soul and how one day I'll stand before God. So even if it means me telling hard truth, I'd rather have a few that's here that's being changed by God's word than me softening the word of God so we can have large crowds. That's how you know a church is dying. Is when the preacher, the teacher, and the leaders will not say the hard truths. How about when a church is more involved in management than ministry? Programs and not people. Where people are means to an end. People are leveraged to get what the church wants. You ever been to churches like that? Ever heard of churches like that? Could it be that these churches, though they look good on the outside, are dead? Pastor Keithley ends by saying this. He says, this illustrates the problem of institutionalism in the church. But today, he says, we also have a new scenario that can be a part of this picture. He calls it the mega church, which has become part of American jargon with mega bucks, mega trends, and mega malls. Our mega malls have been styled as a cathedral of consumption because they are designed to feed the consumer's appetite of their lifestyle today. But if we are not careful, church, he says, churches can become cathedrals of consumption as well. Unquote. Jesus confronts the church of Sardis, and he confronts the modern evangelical church today of the danger of being cathedrals of consumption, the danger of being big box retailers, the danger of being program-driven churches, which have a great reputation of being alive, but in fact are dead. Starkdale, what do we do if we ever found ourselves in that situation or going down that path? Well, I have no words for you, but Jesus does. This is my second point. In verses 2 and 3, look what Jesus says. Verse 2, Christ says, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God, or my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come, Christ says. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Unquote. What is Christ saying? Notice something. Jesus says, he uses these verbs, they're in the imperative. He says, wake up. He says, strengthen what remains. Apparently, some genuine vitality remained in this church. Not much, but there was a little life in this church. There obviously was a flicker of life. There was a faint pulse remained. There was a little vitality from their past that remained. It's like the ruins of a bygone era. This is why Jesus also says to them, remember. Remember what? Jesus says, remember what you received, what you heard. Keep it and repent. Jesus says that if you do not wake up, if you do not strengthen what remains, if you do not remember the source of life that is barely running through your spiritual veins, if you do not keep it, and if you do not repent, Christ says, this is harsh, I will come against you in judgment like a thief. You know what he's saying? He says, one minute you will be the talk of the town. People will be beating down your front doors just to get in, and then the next moment, you will be the gossip of the town. Folks will be beating down the back door just to get out. Jesus is giving us here both temporal and eschatological last day judgment. What do I mean by last day judgment? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 14. Listen carefully. Paul says, if anyone builds on the foundation with silver or gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But, he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Jesus says that as a church and as a people, that we could be doing a lot of busy work, but when we get to heaven, it will all be burnt up and it will be useless. Paul is saying there will be Christians and churches that will get to heaven, but with the skin of their teeth. That's his threat. Notice something. What does Jesus mean by strengthen? What does he want us to strengthen? Well, the word strengthen here is used in three other texts. And I think this gives us an idea of what Christ refers to. In Luke 22:32, Jesus is talking to Peter. And Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not what? Fail. And when you have turned again," Jesus says, "strengthen your brothers." Peter thought he was strong, thought he was powerful. But Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, I'm praying for you so that when you return, you can strengthen your brothers." In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, look what Peter says to his congregation. He says to them, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will he himself restore, confirm, and what? Strengthen and establish you." Now, what do these all have in context? What are they saying? Jesus is saying in these verses that pastors and teachers' role is to feed the people of God, the Word of God, the counsel of God's Word. In other words, Jesus, this counsel is for leaders to give biblical counsel from the Bible to the people of God to receive biblical counsel. Such divine counsel is from God, and it's the Word of God that strengthens a church. Jesus is saying the whole counsel of God's will is to spiritually nourish and to spiritually strengthen the church's immune system. And Jesus is also saying that the counsel of the ungodly, that is the counsel of Satan, that Satan counsel does the opposite. That when we hear Satan, what he does, he brings malnourishment. What he does is weaken the church's immune system. Think about this. Just as you can be 400 pounds and malnourished, a church can be 20,000 people strong in attendance, and yet spiritually malnourished and near death. Isn't that true? So Jesus' counsel is to take in the whole counsel of God's Word, a counsel that forms and informs and transforms. This is why we come to study God's Word. Because as we study God's Word, it's counsel that directs you, counsel that informs you, counsel that forms you and, more importantly, transforms us so that we grow in grace, wisdom, and stature of the Lord. This brings us to my third point. If Jesus has given the church its condition and told them, go back into the Word and grow yourself up and be strong, what about the third one? Here comes comfort. In verse 4 and 5, Jesus says this, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." Do you know what distinguished Sardis from the other three churches in the middle? Pergamum and Thyatira. In Pergamum and Thyatira, the majority were faithful, while the minority were apostate. Did you know with Sardis is the very opposite? With Sardis, the majority were apostate. This is what Jesus means when he says they soiled their garments. He says they are involved in idolatry and immorality. But did you know that the minority, the remnant, Jesus calls them the few names. He says they were faithful. What's going on here? This is, I believe, why they were a dead church. In large part, this is why the church was dead. If a church is comprised of 90% of genuine believers and 10% of unconverted, disingenuous, nominal Christians, then by definition, the church will be 90% alive and 10% dead. Does that make sense? This is why Sardis was dead. Most likely they were 10% alive and they were 90% dead. This is what happens when a church is more preoccupied with entertaining goats rather than feeding sheep, as Charles Spurgeon said. What happens when a church is involved in entertaining goats and doesn't feed sheep? What happens to the sheep? They're malnourished. What happens with malnourished sheep? They fade away. Beloved, I think this is what was happening in this church. There were a faithful minority. They were faithful to God, but they felt defeated. They were persevering in good works. You've been there, haven't you? You remember being part of the PCUSA and feeling like you were all alone? Well, this is what this church was experiencing. And it's in light of that, Jesus gives these wonderful words of comfort. And the wonderful words of comfort come in the form of two things. White garments, and I'm going to call it indelible ink. White garments and indelible ink. Listen to what Jesus says about the garments. Verse 4. "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments." Unquote. What are the white garments? The white garments here are their reward for being faithful. And Jesus says because of that, they become worthy. Did you know that all of us will have a reward one day? Amen? Did you know that? That the works we do now will be given rewards. Now the works we do not save us. But there are rewards. I remember R.C. Sproul when he was talking about hell some years ago. He says that every person in hell will be praying that they did one less sin. You know why? We know why. For every sin, there is more judgment. Well, conversely in heaven, every good and faithful work we do will be just another reward for us in heaven. Isn't that great news? Now, this is different from reward in the gift of salvation. But that's a great comfort. But let's look at the next one. This talks about salvation. This is more important. And I'm going to conclude on this one. I'm going to call it indelible ink. Christ says in verse 5b, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Beloved, do you know what never means in the Greek? That's right. It means never. Jesus comforts us here with the promise of eternal life. Let me say this. Once you are saved, you are always saved. There was an article that was written in the paper recently. Did you read it? It says, once saved, always saved? Question mark. Somebody wanted me to approach that. Well, I'm doing it right now. Is that article right or wrong? Well, it was wrong. You may show you why? Now watch. Jesus is saying here that once our name is written in His book, it is there for good. How do I know this? Well, Jesus writes our name in His book with, I'm going to call it, indelible ink. This ink is nothing less than the what? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is that indelible ink. Now, I know that some have taken this promise, I will never blot. And what they say is that it implies that your name can be blotted out. You ever heard of that? Well, let me just say that there's a problem with that interpretation. The first problem is this, that this explicit comfort then becomes an implied threat. And if it's an implied threat, how's that a comfort? If I knew that I could erase myself, would that be much of a comfort to you and me? If you would lose your salvation tomorrow, would that give you comfort or a lack of comfort? If you're anything like me, aren't you fickle? And if you're fickle on a bad day, couldn't you lose it? This is why this is really an implied threat. But this is not what Jesus says. That's one reason it's wrong. But there's another reason why that interpretation is wrong, and it's this. Never blot out is a figure of speech. You ever heard of the term litotes? A litotes is a figure of speech. And this is what Jesus uses here. This particular figure of speech underestimates a statement. It wants to say something positive, but it says it by way of negation. I know your head is swimming, but let me give you an example. You say to someone, man, that's not bad. What do you mean? That's really good. What if you say, now some of you may have said this, I'm not as young as I used to be. What are you saying? I'm as old as dirt. When Jesus says, I will never blot your name out of the book of life, what does he mean? This is what he means. What he means is those whom God has foreknew, he did what? He predestined. Those whom God predestined, he did what? He called. Those whom he called, he did what? He justified. And those whom God justified, he did what? He glorified. Amen. Didn't Jesus say, didn't he promise that once you're in his hand that nobody can pluck you out? In John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. In other words, once your name is written in the book of life, it's written there in indelible ink, and you can be assured of eternal life. What part of that are you not getting? In Romans 8, let me end with this. Paul says, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised. Who is the right hand of God the Father, who indeed is interceding for us now? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks, shall tribulation separate you from Christ? Shall distress separate you? or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are all being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, Paul says, in all these things we're more than conquerors to him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation shall separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, a word that was given to your church of Sardis where they were near death. We thank you, Lord, that you spoke life into them. Lord, I pray there's a believer here today that they feel that they are near death. Lord, I pray that you, Lord, will bring life to them, that you will remind them with these comforting words that we have set before us, that white robe, that reward as it's described in Scripture for the good works that we do here. Father, there's so many good works that we do that are unfortunately are worthless. God, I pray that you'd work within each of us those works that are not incomplete but are complete. But more importantly than that, I pray, Lord, that we will keep our eyes on the cross. And as we look at the cross, we know that once our name is written into the Lamb Book of Life with that blood, that indelible ink, that, Lord, we will never fear that we'd ever lose our salvation. Lord, we're thankful that though we are faithless at times, that you are faithful with us. That though we do not persevere at times, but yet, God, you preserve us by your power. Lord, that truly humbles us. But we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.